All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Bienvenido. It's great to have you here with us today. And if you are newer here, we want to welcome you. My name is Dan. I'm the lead pastor here. And we are just so, so glad that you're a part of our church today. We got some guests here today I need to introduce you to. So where's Marcia? Is she around here somewhere? I got to introduce you to these people were instrumental in the beginning of the church. So Marcia, and her husband's here too, Tom, the founding pastor of Life Community, right up there. We're so glad you guys could be with us today. All right. Well, maybe this is your first time stepping into a church, and you're wondering, what is this church thing? Maybe you carry with you an image or a picture of what the church is. Maybe it's a good image. Maybe it's a bad image. I will tell you, you could not have picked a better time to come be a part of things today and to understand the church. We have been walking through the early chapters in the book of Acts. We have been watching the birth of the church, and God so powerfully, last week shared through Josh, we looked at Acts chapter 2, and in that chapter, we saw the arrival of the one that Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit. He told his followers to wait. The Holy Spirit would come, and in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, and in dramatic fashion, we read about tongues of fire coming on the followers of Jesus. We read about large crowds gathering. We read about people from all nations being there, people who spoke different languages, and yet they were able to hear their own language when the followers of Jesus spoke. It was a miracle that was made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And to follow it all up, there was a disciple of Jesus, Peter, who got up and he explained all that had just happened, all these supernatural events that had just taken place. He says, listen, this wasn't us drinking. This isn't about people being drunk in the morning. Something happened here. And he points them to Jesus. He recounts Jesus' death and his resurrection. And he invites them. And this is what Acts 2 tells us, that the people who were there that day and witnessed it, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, meaning they were moved to change how they were living, where they were living, who they were living for. It was an amazing day. It says that the people repented. They believed in Jesus, and they were baptized, 3,000 of them. What an incredible start to the church. So what happens next? How do you top that? And I guess the question is, what does a Spirit-filled church look like in the day today? What does it look like? So before we pick up the account in Acts chapter 2, which you can turn there, Acts chapter 2 will be in today, starting there, I want to tell you a little story. Many years ago, I was in my home, and I heard a sound coming from the basement. It was a rattling sound. I go down in the basement, and I isolated. It's coming from my furnace. And I said to myself, self, you really should probably address that sound you're hearing. And then I waited for a little while, hoping it would magically fix itself like it always does, right? The sound got louder. So eventually I called an HVAC guy. He came out. He diagnosed the problem. Apparently some small screw had come out and gone into the motor. And now, because I had waited, the motor was ruined. And it's a very expensive motor. It's likely if I would have just called right when it happened, it would have been fixed. I love those life lessons, you know? Aren't they just fantastic? There was a contaminant that came in, and you have to remove it or it will destroy, right? Today we're going to see something like that happen in the early church. Because in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, which we're going to look at in just a moment, there's something beautiful that happens, a dynamic in the church. And then in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see a contaminant come in, and we're going to watch and see how God deals with the contaminant. But let's start by looking at the beautiful thing happening in the early church in Acts 2. So we're going to be in Acts 2, and let's look at what these 3,000 people plus were doing. All right, Acts 2, we're going to start in verse 42. You can read it up on the screen with me or in your Bible. Here it is. This is right after the Holy Spirit came. They, 3,000 plus, right, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs, wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. What a picture. 3,000 people, and they're not scattered. They're together. They're meeting in the temple courts, likely in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. We'll see that in Acts 5 in just a little bit. They were all there together, a large gathering together, but they weren't just meeting large. They were meeting in smaller places, in homes. Think about that, 3,000 plus. What kind of effort does that take to coordinate that? People were opening their doors to others. Meals were being shared. And there's something that was happening that goes beyond logistics. They were living life together, every day together. And notice what they were doing. Notice what they were devoted to, right? And then notice what God was doing too. Here's what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the truth. They were devoted to fellowship, community, koinonia. That's a Greek word, koinonia. It refers to a dynamic of living life together, loving one another, open hearts. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And as we know, food brings people together, but breaking bread now had new meaning with Jesus' introduction of the practice of communion, right? The bread and the cup, remembering his death. And they were devoted to prayer. If you read throughout Acts, there's prayer happening all the time. They were devoted to these things. And I think because they were devoted to these things, you see a lot of other things in these verses that are happening, right? Out of that, you're seeing unity, generosity, joy, worship, impact. And actually the Lord, it says the Lord's involved. He's involved in all of it, but the Lord added to their number. And don't miss this phrase in Acts 2:46. They met together with glad and sincere hearts. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but this is just a snapshot of what was happening in the early church, and it's quite amazing. So where did it go from there? Well, it continued to grow. In Acts 3 and Acts 4, we see some very interesting things happen. In Acts 3, we see a man who's crippled from birth, who's healed, and people gathered around to see what happened. This man that we knew who was crippled, he's now healed. So the crowds gathered to find out more, and opposition to the movement was growing as well, and yet the church keeps growing. In Acts 4:4, we're told it's up to 5,000 people now. 5,000 people. Can you maintain that kind of dynamic that they had with 5,000 people? You can. Let's read about it. Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Think about what that might have looked like. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They had a view of their possessions, that they were God's. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work among them, in them all. That's another snapshot. It's more insight into what is happening in the early church here. And I believe it's all coming from a church that was devoted to those things you see at the top. Now, about this dynamic. Isn't this the dynamic that Jesus prayed for before he died? In John 17, he prayed a prayer to his Father. And the prayer was this: Father, my prayer is not for my followers alone. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message. And this is what he prayed: that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And he says it again: I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Oh man, Jesus is praying for the oneness, the unity of the church. He's praying for the impact that it would have. And you know what? It's happening. It's happening here in Acts. We're seeing it play out. And that's just a main point for those of you who love main points, okay? A Holy Spirit-filled, fruit-producing dynamic was happening in the early church. This is what the church was, and I believe is, meant to be. Not a perfect people, not a perfect people, but a Spirit-filled people, unified, generous, authentic, in step with the Savior. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? People hate when I say that. What could possibly go wrong? Well, there's a contaminant that comes. So stay with me here. Watch what happens next. Acts 4:33. Let me just read that verse again, because it continues into the next. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, man, that's a long title for a name. Joseph, Barnabas, also sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. What a dynamic that's happening, right? Generosity, just a generous church and a generous man here, this Barnabas, right? This Joseph, he gave freely. He gave fully. Yeah, this is the Barnabas we read about later, who goes out with Paul and without Paul. He goes out to take the gospel out farther. And it's just interesting. This is when we kind of encounter him. He is giving. He's sacrificially giving, and God gives him more and more later on, expands, and uses him powerfully. So Barnabas gives, and then right after that, someone else steps up to give. I don't think there should be a break here between chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is really important. We're going to go right into chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas, but different. With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money yours at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. He died right there. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. That was the custom of the day. Immediate burial took him out. What a turn of events. What a shocking moment for a church that was so in sync, not the band. A church that had just experienced such amazing things and had this powerful dynamic and was such on an incredible journey, not the band. But those followers of Jesus had to feel like the rug was just taken out from under them. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? How does it hit you? You're like, wait a second, this is the New Testament. What is going on here? Why is this happening? And for some of us, if we're honest, right, it's like, what's the big deal? I mean, this couple gave something, right? Some people don't give anything. This couple gave something. They maybe even gave most of the money that they had. Isn't that good enough? But Peter makes the issue very clear. He makes it very clear. It wasn't about the amount given. The issue was inside the heart of Ananias. So let's understand the sin. We go back. Peter says to Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. This wasn't just a deception of people, right? All the people probably thought that they were doing just like Barnabas did, right? But this deception was worse because, yeah, the people didn't know it, but God knew it. It was toward God. You've lied to God, and the Holy Spirit is here, is God. This is a key area here. Remember, Scripture tells us that God is one, but he exists in three persons, eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This passage is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is God. He's deity. But rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, which, again, this happened after such dramatic events happened, but Ananias had given the enemy access to his thoughts. And this sin was significant because it was premeditated. You go back to verse 2, he did it with his wife's full knowledge. So they conspired, right, together. Together they kept back part. That Greek word, nosphizo, keeping back part, is the same word used in the Greek translation, stay with me here, of the Hebrew Old Testament in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1, we read about a man named Achan. And I think Luke was giving a nod to this, possibly. And in that story of Achan, God had promised Israel victory in Jericho. But the people were not to keep any of the plunder from the people they had defeated. But it says that Achan kept back. He took part of the plunder and he put it under his tent. Presumably no one else saw him. And we're told that the Lord's anger burned against, not Achan, but against Israel for that. See, Achan's sin, it affected the entire community and the rot started, right? All of a sudden, Israel started losing battles. They lost. And Joshua, the leader, is crying out to God, what is going on here? You were on our side. You promised. And God identifies and he removes the contaminant. Again, I wonder if Luke was giving a nod to this story because it's very similar. But it's not all similar because Achan did this on his own. Ananias conspired with Sapphira for this act. This is a deeper level of deception. So what was his sin? It was hypocrisy, right? He wanted the reputation without the surrender. He wanted the appearance of being like Barnabas without the reality, without the surrender, without the cost. His sin wasn't what he said, it was what he didn't say, what he went along with, what was implied by what he did. And his sin introduces this contaminant that would potentially affect the fellowship, the church. Because remember, back in Acts 2, we talked about they met together with glad and sincere hearts. And now we introduce something insincere into the mix here. It's a false self. It's a presented image. And this matters. This matters. It mattered then. It matters today. When you present a false self to others, no matter what it is, right? You, in some way, you break fellowship. You break trust. You introduce something into the body, the church, that doesn't belong. Something begins to rot, whether people can see what you did or not, because it's rotting in you. And there, from there, it bleeds out. It spreads. The church of Jesus is meant to live in truth and authenticity, not perfection, but truth and authenticity, not image management, not performance, not pretending. Now, if we go back to verse 4, it's very interesting. Peter implies some things here in verse 4. I'm speculating here, but he kind of implies that Ananias maybe could have said, hey, I'm going to, unlike Barnabas, I love Barnabas. Man, he gave everything. I'm going to give 90%. I got some bills to pay. I'm going to hold back 10. I'm going to give 90%. Here it is. And I think Peter would say, okay, that would have been okay. But he went along as if he was giving all of it. By the way, on a side note, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9 that as followers of Jesus, we should be generous in what we give, and that each one shouldn't give out of compulsion or out of regret, but you should decide in when what to give in your heart. And Ananias took this act for granted. He was casual with God. He acted foolishly, and Josue brought this up in our teaching team, which I thought was just really good. If you remember, we go back, our last series when it was in Ecclesiastes. You thought we were done, but we're not, because I'm going to bring a couple of verses here. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. All right, so there's consequences to their sin. And we read back in verse 5 and 6, listen, great fear came to the church. And maybe as you're reading this today, you feel that way. You're like, who is this God that would respond in this way? Maybe it sets you back a little bit. And part of the reason I think the fear comes is, listen, we have the same sin as Ananias and Sapphira in us. We have the same sin. We are capable of deceit like this. We're capable of presenting ourselves to each other as someone that we're not. We're capable of being silent and just acting like, yeah, that's us, when maybe it's not. And what does image management like this, what does it do to our souls? What does it do to the soul? What did it do to the soul of Ananias and Sapphira? What would it have done? Think about this. I'm going to come back to this. But of the two options, which is more merciful to Ananias and Sapphira? To remove them? To end? Or to let their souls rot unchecked? What's more merciful? We'll come back to that. But we got to keep going with the story. So we're going to talk about Sapphira. This is 3 hours later. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, Sapphira, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Uh-oh. Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church. Yeah. Wow. And not only the church, but all those who heard about these events. So this had gone outside the church at this point. This is scandal, right? Can you believe what happened at that church? Now, Sapphira, unlike Ananias, she was given, I believe, my opinion, she was given a chance to make amends, right? And I think if you look back at Peter's story and all that happened to him, I wonder if he was giving her the chance to make amends. And when she was asked, "What price did you pay?" she could have answered, "Listen, I'm gonna come clean. We weren't honest, right? We weren't honest." But what did she do? She doubled down, which is what you see happen on all the shows, the crime shows, right? When people conspire together, right? Let's keep our story to the end. And the same thing happens to her that happens to Ananias. She put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. What does that mean? I think it means when we do that, we're attempting to see how far we can go in disobeying God. It's serious business. And I'll say this, it's business that Jesus died for. It's business that Jesus can forgive and does forgive, but it has consequences. It has consequences. And here's the thing. I mentioned the mercy of God because we struggle with why God would respond like this and to understand it. But here's the thing. The nature of sin is this. It does not stay small. It doesn't stay small. It grows, it spreads, it distorts, it corrupts. If it's left unchecked, it becomes unmanageable. And some of us in this room today are living with that reality right now. Something has become or is about to become so big because we've left it unchecked that it's about to blow up. James says in James chapter 1, it says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, so there's a process, it just gets bigger and bigger. When it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. And I'm speculating here, but this is my opinion, all right? If this takes root in the early church, if image replaces authenticity, if hypocrisy, like the Pharisees, replaces sincerity, it will disrupt the very thing that God is building at a pivotal time. And I want to come back in all this and just remind us, Jesus died for our sin to forgive us once for all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are consequences for sin in the here and now. And I want to tell you, it's my opinion, Ananias and Sapphira were followers of Jesus. They let something get in, and it corrupted. And we are blessed that God doesn't count our sins against us in Christ. At the same time, our sin has consequences. And it's an important thing to know and to remember that God will deal with sin in his time. In his time, he will deal with it. Right here, it's immediate. There's immediate consequences. And again, we're speculating, but I think it's because God cares about the church being free from contaminants. He's setting the stage here. We see in Ephesians 5, this is popular. It's read at weddings, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present the church, us, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. This is going to be fully realized when Christ returns, right? But if Jesus died to do that, to present us as radiant, shouldn't we live to be what he died for? Shouldn't we live to be what we already are in his eyes? He loves the church. He loves the church. Do we love his body? So what do we do with this passage? Because here's the reality. You got some questions probably floating in your head. God dealt with this sin so immediately. Sometimes he doesn't intervene like this. And that might frustrate us. Like, why are you letting that sin go unchecked in that church or in that leader or whatever it is, right? Why, God? And we don't always have the answers, but just think about this. God, in the case of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, God could have acted immediately the moment he took the money, right? He could have fallen down. God could have taken out Peter right when he denied Jesus, ended his life right there. He could have taken out Paul when Paul was persecuting Christians, but he didn't wipe them out. Why? Well, we'd say, well, that's obvious. He had a plan. He was doing something, right? And we read in the scripture sometimes, this happened to fulfill God's will, right? And to be truthful, we're speculating even today as to why God acted so swiftly with Ananias and Sapphira. The fact is that we don't control his timeline. He's God. He deals with matters of sin, of justice, even growth, right? God uses broken people sometimes to advance his purposes forward. That's his story of how he redeems, of how he deals with the contaminants. And he knows best how to deal with them and when to deal with them. We don't always understand. So what are we left to do? If there's one thing you take away from today, it's this. Love the bride of Christ, the church, as the groom does. Love the bride, his bride, as the groom does. God cares so deeply about our unity. We need to care about it as much as he does. For some of us, that means we need to raise our bar of our view of the church, of how our investment in the church, and our protection of the body of Christ. And as the early church, we're to devote ourselves to these things we saw earlier. So it's important. We stay vitally important. We stay connected. We stay connected with each other. We're here present in person. So important. Not so that we can present ourselves a certain way, like, look, my family goes to church, but because Jesus prayed for our unity. That's why we're here, to be unified so that the world would know. So we don't isolate, we don't withdraw, we do the opposite. We come together. We come together here on Sundays for the apostles' teaching, right? We meet in small group families together for fellowship, for koinonia, to live life together honestly, right? We invest. We look to give more for the body of Christ. And I want to just say something real quick to those of you who are over 50. I picked a random number, but it's on my mind. I have a vision for this because I'm going through it too. You have no idea, as somebody in their 50s, 60s, 70s, of the impact you can have in the body of Christ. And we got to fight culture here, because nowhere in Scripture do we see, okay, I've reached that point, I'm going to pass it on, let someone else take it, right? The younger generation can take it. I served for a long time. No, this is a pivotal time for you as a 50, as a 60, as a 70-year-old. The younger generation needs you. They need your investment. They need your love. They need you to help protect this incredible thing that Jesus died for. So we love the bride of Christ, the church. That means we make a choice every time to come here as we are, to come real. We're not perfect, but we come real. We pursue being honest and being known by others, being sincere, because God's not impressed with our performance. Listen, you can fool everybody in here, but God knows. And he wants truth in our inner being. So we love the body of Christ. We come real. We commit to remove the contaminants that can come into a body. You know, Genesis is the story of how sin infected the world, and the church is no exception. Sin can come into the church. We see it, right? So we have to be committed to address anything that breaks our fellowship, anything that distorts the truth, anything that replaces authenticity with image. We got to deal with it. We got to confess it. We have to bring it into the light. That's a commitment. But it's for our unity. And so when you see in the scriptures things like, hey, before you take communion, make sure things are right, right? Make sure things are right with your brother and sister. When you worship, when you offer a sacrifice, if you got something going on with a brother or sister, there's something between you, go fix that first. Why is that? Because if we don't, what do? We present an Ananias and Sapphira, a false image. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. No. Radical unity means we go and we make it right. And we learn from this story, one person, one couple can make a difference. So we're committed to remove the contaminants, and we trust God. We just trust God. Even in hard moments, even in discipline, we've got to trust him. I want to invite the band back up. And we're going to end, as they come up, we're going to end with what happens next, because it's really interesting. The verses right after Ananias and Sapphira, this is what we read. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them. Do you catch that? People on the outside are like, whoa, whatever happened with Ananias and Sapphira, I'm a little hesitant to go join that group. Even though they were highly regarded. So the respect was still there of the people. They were highly regarded. But catch this, verse 14, our last verse. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Do you see it there? God removes the contaminant, and the church, he continues to work through a church that is flawed, that has to address their contaminants. The church becomes stronger. It becomes healthier, more fruitful. Brothers and sisters, God is building his church on the foundation of Jesus, on his death, and on his resurrection. He's building a people devoted to the things we just saw, a people marked by unity, generosity, authenticity, a spirit-filled people. And he cares deeply about the church and about protecting it. So let's commit together to pursuing this kind of living, of being committed to unity. Not just coming here, but how can I unify? How can I live honestly? How can I listen to the Spirit when it's telling me, go talk to that person? How can I trust God with the outcomes? Because when the church is healthy and when it's one, it becomes such a powerful witness to the world, and it's all because of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. So let's pray. As we pray, I just want to give you a moment to reflect and to invite God's Spirit and to listen to the Spirit that's in you, that he's placed in you. Jesus, 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 thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for dealing with our sin problem. Thank you for the example of the early church. Thank you for your love for us, for the church. Thank you that in some crazy way we can't fully comprehend, you are moving in and through us. You are changing the world as we follow you, as we're connected with you. You are bringing fruit. And God, we invite you by your Spirit to examine our hearts and our lives. God, help us not just to hear today and go away forgetting, but for those of us who are stuck in places that we don't want to know anybody else to know about, we pray that you would nudge us and move us towards bringing that into the light. Maybe bringing it to a brother or sister, saying, I need help. We love you. You are the God of all creation. And this church is in your hands, Jesus. And we pray all these things in your powerful, powerful, holy, incredible name. Amen.